Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. We turn the page in our study in the Gospel according to Luke this morning. We will give our attention to verses 1 through 10. And if you would just follow along with me, read with me as I read aloud. Once again, this is the Word of the living God. And it reads as follows. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And this morning I am preaching on the subject of the Jesus who is worthy to be worshiped. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you again for this joyful occasion that you've given to us. Indeed, a gift from you for us to gather on this Lord's Day, to be able to worship you through the singing of the gospel, through prayers of confession and praise and thanksgiving, through the declaration of our hope in Christ, and now through the preached word. We pray that you would strengthen us and that you would convict us where necessary. Oh God, we pray that you would edify your church and save sinners and do both of those things, oh God, this morning for your praise, honor, and glory. Now we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we think about the subject of Christ and the study of Christology, it should not be a shock to you as we look around the landscape of not only evangelicalism, but outside of evangelicalism, and we see a lot of people who come in the name of Jesus. But when we see people coming in the name of Jesus, oftentimes we need to be mindful that they have another Jesus. They have their own Jesus. They have a Jesus that has been invented by the imagination of human beings' minds, or some Jesus that's been created by a cult or a false religion. In many cases, we see Jesus' name maligned and abused in our culture. So this morning, as we turn the page here in our study, according to Dr. Luke, as we look at chapter number 7, verses 1 through 10, we need to be mindful that what is put on display for us in this paragraph is that the Jesus that we gather to worship on this Lord's Day is worthy of our worship. He is worthy to be praised among his people. This scene is obviously a very delicate scene, or a scene of passion, if you will, as we think about what was happening in this very context. But this scene should not be confused with the story that's found in John chapter 4, because that specific scene had to do with a royal officer's son. But this is another situation that Jesus intervened in, and it was the situation with a centurion's slave or servant. In this section here, in these first 10 verses of chapter 7, what we will see is the servant's state of desperation. We're also going to see the centurion's request for salvation. And then finally, in the very last verse, we're going to look at Jesus' worthiness of exaltation. Let's give our attention now to verse 1 and following, and you'll see the servant's state of desperation. The servant's state of desperation. Now, you have to think about the context here of what's happening. Jesus has just preached this very famous sermon that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. He was up there on the mountainside. He had preached to his followers. He had separated the apostles from the common mathetes, the disciples. There was a curious crowd that had gathered to hear Jesus preach and to see miracles and wonders and signs. And Jesus wasn't performing miracles and wonders and signs. He was preaching the very word of God to the people. Now he has come off of the mountainside, and he has now come into what has been called his headquarters for his earthly ministry. It was Capernaum. And so he comes into this very location, this geographic location, and as he's there, there was a centurion nearby who had heard about Jesus' healing, his power, his ability, his authority over the natural realm, his authority over the spirit realm, his authority over the physical realm in the sense of sickness and disease. And so it is that this centurion had a servant. We see that in verse number 1. It tells us that there was this centurion. If you go down to verse number 2, it tells us that he had a servant. Now again, this word servant here, or translated servant, is the word that we know as slave. And the very moment that we say that, we oftentimes have to unpack a lot of what we know as historic slavery in the American context, and you have to differentiate that from what was happening here in this context. Oftentimes, critics of the Bible will say, well, see, there it is. The Bible doesn't say anything about slavery, and it doesn't condemn slavery there, and it actually seems to condone it, so out with the Bible, out with Christianity, and they move on to some sort of moralistic, therapeutic deism or something else to replace Christianity. And that's a tragedy. As we think about slavery, we need to remember that sometimes it is partially true that you don't see the Bible just outright condemning slavery as a whole. But what we do see is that the Bible actually does condemn the type of slavery that you and I oftentimes read about in the history of this nation. In fact, the law of God actually regulated how slaves were to be treated. If you go to Exodus chapter number 21, regarding God's people, this is what the Word of God says. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So you can see all the way through the Scriptures, if you just read Exodus 21, if you go through that very chapter, you will see the law is regulating how God's people were to engage in these sorts of relationships. Oftentimes, what you will see is that they were to be protected. The system was established so that they would be regulated under God's law. Now, as you move beyond the Exodus scene and you come over into the scene of the early church, and when you see again the slavery of the Roman Empire, when you see like text here where it talks about a centurion who had a slave, or you go on in throughout the New Testament and you see in the epistles, you will see references to slaves and slave owners or masters and how their relationship was to be guarded in their not only their corporate relationship in the sense of how they worship together, but also in their day-to-day relationship beyond the gathered corporate assembly of God's people. There were new laws that and ordinances that were passed under Roman law where slaves were to be treated like free people in many cases. In fact, you can see that if you study the slavery of the Roman Empire in this scene, what you will see is that slaves could own property, They could live independently. They could actually own businesses or start businesses. They could pursue education. Oftentimes, slaves would enjoy the joyful aspects and privileges of their master's family. They would oftentimes, in some cases, sell off themselves into slavery as a means of obtaining Roman citizenship or to pay off debt. And as you start looking at the way that this slave system operated, it doesn't look like the American slave system that we are so accustomed to reading about, which was horrific and which was a black mark on American history. The population of slaves under the Roman Empire, as we look at the early church time period, was somewhere about 60 million. In fact, if you look at the letter to the church in Ephesus, you will see slaves mentioned. You will see slaves mentioned in the letter to the church at Corinth, and you will see slaves mentioned again in this whole regulation of the way that the church operated in the context of the early church time period in the New Testament. The point is that when you study the Bible, you can't lay a grid of your own imagination upon the Word of God and then misread what the Bible is actually saying. Proper hermeneutics is critical as we interpret the Bible. So we have to understand the time period. So when you see this whole scene of a centurion with a slave, and immediately when Jesus is requested to come to his aid, he doesn't just immediately condemn the centurion for owning this slave or for having this relationship at whatever capacity with this servant. You can't misread the text. It would be improper to do so. So we have to understand what the Bible is actually teaching. Now, the centurion's servant was dear to his own heart, was special and valuable to him, not in the sense of monetary value, but in the sense of closeness. And the centurion was also in a state of utter desperation because there was nothing that anyone could do to save this servant. According to Matthew's account of this scene, in Matthew chapter number 8, verse 6, this man was bedridden with paralysis, suffering terribly, and he was tormented in his pain. Now, you've got to think about the primitive landscape here. Again, Dr. Luke, oftentimes being a physician, will unpack certain things for us as it relates to the physical condition of individuals who were plagued by diseases and sickness to help us understand something that's critically important. The reason that he provides us the details here related to this scene is once again to point to the sovereign hope that we have in Christ, which we will see as we continue to work our way through this text. But you also have to remember the primitive time period that this was in world history. Sometimes even common colds that you and I might face in our own day could claim the lives of individuals back in this time period. Yes, the human body is an amazing thing when you think about it. And you think about the immune system that God has created and established to help us overcome sickness and disease and ailments that we face. Without medical intervention and advancement, a lot of the very things that you and I will overcome in a given year could claim the lives of these individuals. If you think back just 100 years, for instance, there are people in this room, as I'm preaching, that have diabetes. Well, did you know that 100 years ago, that was a death sentence? Just 100 years ago, people who were diagnosed with diabetes, it was an absolute death sentence because of the lack of medical advancement as it pertains to insulin, and the opportunity for physicians to administer insulin and to understand how the human body operates, to unpack regarding the human cells and how sugar is transported and used within the human body. It would be a long, difficult, painful march to the grave just with diabetes. And so what we have to understand is that this centurion's servant was in a desperate situation that needed a miracle. Notice here in this text also in verses 2 through 9, you will see the centurion's request for salvation. The centurion's request for salvation. If you look at verses 2 and 3, what you will see is that the centurion sends individuals, elders of the Jews, to go to Jesus. To go to Jesus, this individual that he had heard about, that he had heard of doing these miraculous things, and to bring Jesus to this very individual who would be able to heal him. Now, you have to see the word heal here in the text is a word that has in its root form is the word sozo, which is the word save. It's the common word that we see referenced for salvation in the Bible. So what is the centurion asking Jesus to do? Well, it's quite clear. He's asking for Jesus to do what was impossible with man, but was very much possible with God. He was asking for intervention from Christ. And so in Matthew's account, the centurion makes his request known to Jesus personally. Now, what's happening there is not a contradiction of the Bible. So if you're reading Matthew's account later on in your reading through the Bible this year and you come across this scene and you say, well, I thought that Luke said that he sent the elders of the Jews, and Matthew says that the centurion just made his needs known to Jesus. Well, it's quite possible that he either did both of them, or that Matthew's merely summarizing what actually happened, and he's making his appeal known through the elders. In either case, in short, Jesus is pleading for his servant's physical salvation. Without intervention from Jesus, this man was done for physically. Now, the centurion's request for salvation also puts on display his faith. If you look at verses 4 through 9, you will see that it's clearly documented by Luke. Now, you have to remember, as a general rule, the Romans, and specifically those who were in some sort of powerful position within the army, that they would look down upon the Jews. But this centurion, he doesn't look down upon the Jews. He's actually very much sympathetic with the Jews. And we see that, do we not? Because what you see is you see that when the elders of the Jews go to Jesus, they plead on his behalf, saying that he is worthy of your attention because he loves our nation. He loves our people. And he's actually the one who is responsible for building our synagogue. And so we see that this individual was likely, although a Roman citizen, and although he served under Herod Antipas and received a paycheck from the Roman government, that he was likely someone who had left the polytheism of his past and the multiplicity of the false gods and goddesses and was now a monotheist with the Jews worshiping Yahweh. And so he sends these elders and he makes his request known. Now, the interesting thing is when they go to Jesus, they start pleading on his behalf, making statements like, well, he's worthy. He's worthy of your attention. And so the very next statement in verse number 6 says, and Jesus went with them. That's sort of a shocking thing. Like when I hear that, and if I'm just reading this over coffee, and they're saying to Jesus, hey, listen, this guy, he's like really worthy of your attention. And then the next thing, Jesus went with them. I mean, it's humorous, right? Like, this guy is not worthy of Jesus' attention. No one is worthy of Jesus' attention. And yet, these are elders of the Jews who knew better. And they're making this appeal. The centurion is not filled with pride that Jesus is coming to his home. He's not puffed up with a spirit that's arrogant. He's not filled with some sort of spirit of entitlement that, well, I'm a centurion and I'm a powerful man and Jesus is going to come to my house. No, that's not at all what you see. He was actually a man who was moved to humility. And as you survey the scene, what you will see is that as Jesus is drawing close to his home. Perhaps it was that the centurion was looking out and he could see a long ways off in the distance coming down the road was the group of people, a crowd of individuals with Jesus making their way to the centurion's home. And he immediately took friends that were there at the house with him and sent them off to stop it. Just to stop it right where Jesus was. The man was overcome with the reality that although he was powerful, although he could command soldiers and had servants that would do whatever he so desired, he was overwhelmed with the reality that Jesus was coming to his home. Now, there is this sense that the Jews had a custom that you were considered to be unclean if you went into the house of a Gentile. And so some scholars and some commentators have actually insisted that that's why the centurion put a stop to Jesus when he was drawing near to the home. But if you read the text, that's really not what was happening here. It wasn't that he was worried about some Jewish custom. No, he was actually overwhelmed with the reality that Jesus was coming to his home and he was not worthy. The elders were saying, here's a powerful man. He loves our people. He built us a synagogue. He's worthy of your time investment. And when the centurion saw Jesus coming, he knew right away, I am not worthy for Jesus to come to my house. So he stops them. He stops them. Now, at this very moment, when you see this whole scene unfolding here in this text, he says, I did not presume to come to you. But then notice what he says, but say the word and let my servant be healed. Now, this is the critical moment here. Not only does he see himself as unworthy to be in the very presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he says, you just say the word, and my servant will be healed. It was at that very moment. If you look at this text, he sent word through the friends saying, for I too am a man under authority and soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, he's saying, I have the ability to say these things to these people and they will obey me. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying two things. Number one, he's saying, yes, I might possess this power, but my power doesn't compare to your power. I can't have you to come into my house, to be in my presence, under my roof. But he's also saying something else. He's also saying that just as he can say to a servant or a soldier, maybe even through someone who is dispatched to give an order on his behalf, even though he might not be present in front of that soldier or in front of that servant, when they receive the word, they will do exactly what he says. So, Jesus, you can do the same thing here. You don't even have to be in my house. You don't even have to be in the room with my servant who is terribly sick, at the very portals of death itself. But if you will say it, I know, I believe that my servant will be healed. Now, at that very moment, when this exchange takes place and Jesus is off in the distance, there's a couple of things that happen here. In verse number 9, notice what it says. It says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And let's just stop here. There's so much to unpack, and we don't have time to unpack it all, but I will just point you back to the previous context. Do you remember how the Sermon on the Mount finished? It was the whole scene of what Jesus is preaching, and he's saying that you've got to build your life upon the rock. And of course, that was this whole appeal to building your life of faith on the rock, not on sinking sand. So the Sermon on the Mount ends with Jesus preaching about true faith, and then the very next scene in Luke's account of the gospel is Jesus entering Capernaum and then putting on display what genuine faith actually looks like. Is this amazing? Two things should be noted here. First, Jesus marveled at the centurion. The word marveled means to be, it means to be impressed, or it means to be disturbed by something or some action. It literally has the idea of being in a state of wonder or astonishment. That's why some translations will actually say astonished. Now, this is a common word that's used in various places in the New Testament. In fact, it's used through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John some 30 times as the story of the gospel is told. But only three of those cases is it in reference to Jesus being astonished, and in those three cases, it's only two separate events. And this is one of those events, where Jesus was actually astonished. He marveled at this man's faith. Then he mentions the man's faith itself. I tell you that not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now you've got to think about this. As William Hendrickson observes in his commentary, quote, "The faith of this officer, Gentile race, surpassed in excellence anything he found or that he had found even among the Jews in spite of their special privileges." The Jews had the law of God, they had the word of God, they had the oracles of God, they had the special work of God and the power of God put on display throughout their people's history, and yet this is what Jesus says as he looks at this centurion's faith. In all of Israel, I've not even seen anyone that has faith like this. You've got to think about it. Like the Sanhedrin, the high priest, all of those individuals that were Pharisees, the doctors of the law, the scribes and the Sadducees, all of these you know, people that occupied these special offices and special positions within the religious elite of Israel, and Jesus says, none of those people can compare to this man. It's powerful. What is faith, you say? In Hebrews chapter 11, if you're coming on Sunday evenings, and this is just a great commercial for you to come on Sunday evenings as we're working our way through Hebrews, but we'll eventually get to chapter 11 where it defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things seen. No, I misread it, right? The conviction of things not seen. Faith is the conviction of the truth or the belief in someone or something. If you just unpack that definition in Hebrews 11:1, the word hoped there means to trust with full confidence. The word conviction means, it means to see some sort of evidence or to have a proof of something. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so it is here in this text that this man, this centurion, knew that he needed something that was extraordinary. And so what does he do? He calls for Jesus to come. He knew that Jesus was the only hope for this man. Martin Luther once said it this way, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. That's what faith looks like. Thomas Cranmer, who was burned at the stake in the streets of Oxford for his faith in Jesus, said it this way, "For perfect faith is nothing else but assured hope and confidence in Christ's mercy." And that's precisely what this centurion is begging for. is for Jesus to have mercy upon this servant's physical condition. We see in verse number one, we see the servant's state of desperation. In verses 2 through 9, we see the centurion's request for salvation. In verse number 10, we see Jesus' worthiness of exaltation. We see the miracle. In verse number 10, it says, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Notice that Jesus performed another miracle of healing. Just prior to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was engaged in healing as he would go into different cities, he would go into different villages, he would go into different geographic locations, and he would heal individuals. If you go just one chapter back before the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, or at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what you will find is in verses 17 through 19, it says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Now, the primary emphasis, as I mentioned at the very beginning of this sermon this morning, was that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was not to provide healings and miracles and wonders and signs. But we have to remember that he actually did perform miracles at the front side of this sermon. As those curious souls would come seeking Jesus' healing, bringing loved ones that were in state of desperation to be healed by Jesus. Jesus was about to preach this very famous sermon, this powerful sermon. But as he did, he started by healing every single individual that was brought to him needing restoration. And what was he doing? Well, he was pointing them to the reality that this was an example, it was an illustration of what he could do to the souls of those who needed spiritual healing. You can look through Luke's account of the gospel and you can find many different accounts of healings that took place. You can see it in chapter 4. You can see it in chapter 5. You can see it in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and on and on and on through Luke's gospel. You will see that he records Jesus healing individuals. And again, we need to be mindful of the fact that when Jesus healed individuals, as he did in chapter 6, he healed them all. He didn't have screeners that were there saying, "Well, now is this one of those physical ailments or some sort of disease or paralysis that, you know, it's going to be quite obvious that Jesus is not going to be able to perform a miracle when he says the word, and so they're not going to get up on the stage and walk off out of their wheelchair, off of their bed that they were brought on. So we've got to sort of screen it and then bring just the ones who have those internal problems of anxiety or maybe have a leg that's like that much longer than the other leg and that, you know, with some manipulation, it can look as if the leg just grew right there on the stage." As people that are, you know, 200 yards away will be looking saying, "Wow, that's wonderful." There are all sorts of false miracles of the charismatic movement today. People with all sorts of problems that are claiming to have been healed by these false teachers. In fact, as we're worshiping today, did you know that just up the road here in Douglasville, that there's a church with co-founding pastors, a husband and a wife. The husband is a self-proclaimed apostle, and the wife is a self-proclaimed prophet, and they invite people to come under their ministry so that they can receive physical healing. Did you know that? When you hear me tell stories like this, or you hear of, say, a Benny Hinn, and you just think that that's like out there someplace, no, it's just a few miles from this campus. That sort of thing is happening. And what you need to know is that these sorts of claims on apostolic authority and prophetic power are fakes, they're shams, they're not real. You need to be warned about this. You need to be able to warn your friends and family members of this. Let me just ask an honest question. Where are the dead being raised today? Or the blind being immediately healed? Or those being brought into the presence of this supposed apostle on a bed, never walked a day in his or her life? Where is that sort of miracle happening? It's just not. Why? Because these are false apostles and false prophets and false teachers. Jesus doesn't need a magic white coat to wave around at people so that they can fall over and suddenly be healed. Jesus doesn't need some sort of mood music that would engage in psychosomatic mood manipulation in order to make people believe that they've been healed. Jesus doesn't need people to fall into some sort of trance to manipulate their senses to make them believe that they are well and that they are whole. And by the way, when Jesus healed people, it did not result in people falling on their faces, engaging in uncontrolled laughter. It did not result in people falling down and convulsing in uncontrollable acts. No, it did not. You see people that are demon-possessed, out of their mind, naked, cutting themselves in graveyards and cemeteries, now then seated with Jesus, clothed and in their right mind. The charismatic movement goes in the opposite direction. Jesus' miracles were powerful, immediate, unquestionable, irreversible, and not simply dependent upon someone's own powerful faith to then unlock what Jesus would do. No, Jesus would come, and upon his own initiative, and based on his own sovereign decree, and he would heal individuals, and then he would then command them to go in faith. Interestingly enough, in Matthew's account of this very story, it says that when Jesus interacted with what the request was from the centurion, that it was at that very moment that the servant was healed. Jesus did not have to come into the presence with a magic coat. He did not need someone on some sort of piano or keyboard underscoring with mood music to get everyone in the right mood for something to happen. No, he's on a dusty road with a group of people that wanted to see a miracle and a wonder and a sign, and he didn't even go into the house, but just said it and it happened. Because this is the power of Christ. Now, back with me to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount ended with what? The statement about building your faith on the rock. And again, what was that? It was a declaration of what? Jesus' deity. Why? Because if you go back and read in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, what you will find is that that God is actually referred to as the rock and the refuge of his people. And so when Jesus is making that statement at the end of this sermon that started off with healings and restoration and then full of doctrine and personal application, and then he drives them to have true faith, and then he makes a declaration of his deity, of his deity. You see, what you and I have to come to grips with this morning is that Jesus is not just a gifted teacher. He's not just a powerful prophet. Jesus is very God, a very God. And in these very scenes that we see coming to us paragraph by paragraph through the gospel according to Luke, what we are brought face to face with week by week is the fact that Jesus is God. Disease is a product of the fall. But what happens here in this text is we see that Jesus is sovereign over all disease. The centurion was powerful, but Jesus is far more powerful. The elders believed that the centurion was worthy of Jesus' attention in his time, but the centurion understood that he was not worthy, and Jesus put on display his own worthiness of worship. He is the King of all kings, and he is the Lord of all lords. Jesus is exalted in his majesty. He is sovereign in his authority. He is radiant in his purity, and he is distinct in his holiness. What does the holiness of God mean? It means that God is not like you. It means that he is distinct from you. He is other than his creation. He is above his creation. He is holy. And what can we learn from this very scene? Well, what we can learn is that Jesus saves not on the basis of good deeds. Jesus does not save on the basis of ethnicity. Jesus does not save on the basis of socioeconomic status. Jesus does not save on the basis of someone's perceived worth or value. Jesus saves regardless of sex and age or condition or location. He saves according to his own divine purpose, namely his glory. So this morning, as we come together and we explore these 10 verses, what we see is that Jesus is worthy of honor and glory and sermons and songs and praise and adoration, and he's worthy to be worshiped today. We must come to see that Jesus is God. This is foundational to the Christian faith. We must come to see that Jesus is worthy of our worship, that this is what we do when we come for worship. Like just a few minutes ago when we were singing, we did not design the worship service for you. If you're a guest of ours today, we're thrilled to have you with us. But we did not sit in our offices this past week and give time thinking about what sort of songs or the way in which we would sing the songs that might actually be attractive to you. We did not. This is the very thing that moves us every week as pastors here at Praise Mill, is coming to this worship service with one primary goal: to be mindful that the one that we want to impress in the room is not you, me, a deacon, an elder, a guest, a visitor, a seeker, but that one is God alone, and he is worthy to be worshiped. I want to ask you a couple of questions as we think about this very text and as we take time to evaluate our own condition. I want you to ask yourself, have you come to see the reality through the study of Scripture that Jesus is God? He's not just some character in the long line of history that we like to throw a bone to at Christmas time or at Easter to say that, you know, he's someone that deserves adoration and praise because he did some really extraordinary things, and so we just need to sort of like praise him for that. No, listen, Jesus is not like other kings or other leaders of world religions. Jesus is God, and he occupies the throne of heaven right now, slain on a Roman cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day. One of these days, he's going to come back with majesty and power and sovereignty, and the whole wide world will know on that day who God is when Jesus returns. My question is, are you ready for that day? Like this morning, the early part of 2023, are you prepared for the day when Christ comes? You say, well, I don't think that's going to happen. It's been, you know, a lot of people have been saying that Jesus is going to come for a very long time, and he hasn't come yet. So, well, let me ask you the question in a different way. Are you ready to die in 5 minutes? Because that's a very real possibility. Now, Jesus could come in 5 minutes. You could die in 5 minutes. And the question is, are you ready to stand before the King? Now, he is coming, and you are dying. And the question is, are you ready? We must come to see that Jesus is worthy of this worship. Every song, every sermon, every prayer, in just a moment when we come to the culmination of our worship service and we worship at the Lord's table, Jesus will be worthy to receive praise and honor and glory among his people because he is king. Could it be on this very occasion, at this very moment, under the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you know without any shadow of any doubt that you are lost? That if you died in 3.5 minutes, because I said 5 minutes a moment ago, and if you die in 3.5 minutes, that you are certainly going to go to hell. Maybe God has awakened you to that reality for the first time in your entire life. Well, here's the good news of the gospel, is that if you would repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, believing that he suffered and bled and died in your place, that he is indeed very God of very God, that he is indeed the one true and living God, that he is indeed the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. If you would bow before him, casting yourself upon his mercy, the Bible says you will be saved. So let's examine ourselves. Let's prepare our hearts for worship at the Lord's table. And if you're here today as an unbeliever, I beg of you, run to Christ and you shall be saved. The thirst of your soul will be forever satisfied in him. Let us pray together.